The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God has ordained that believers should assemble together. We have an imperative, although in the form of a participle, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this is the first step in the gap process, is to actually assemble. Second step, you need to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you need to be in fellowship. At any given point in time, the believer has one of two potential rulers of life. One is the indwelling Holy Spirit, along with whatever resident doctrine that is in the inner man, the righteous nature that has been imputed to the believer through the regeneration of the human spirit. And then, obviously, if that's the other one, is the old sin nature. That's the other potential ruler of life. And so if you live under one or the other, and you do, you have that choice. This is where our volition comes into play, and that we can determine whether or not we obey God or not. We have free will in this matter. Beyond all that, after 1 John 1:9, rebounding if necessary, you need to supply a true humility if you're going to indeed grow. That is, you must come to class with the recognition that you don't know everything, that I am here to teach you. We have a textbook, the Bible, and I am the instructor and you are the students. That is what disciples means. And so we are commanded to grow up in all respects into the head, Jesus Christ. And this, we believe, is done through a systematic teaching, constant exposure to the truth that challenges the believer, exposes error, and does all these other things, orients him to the principle of where he lives in history. A bunch of great factors come out of doctrine. And so these are available to everyone who will pay the price, who will count the cost, and do all that is necessary in order to achieve maximum glory in phase three. That's what we're shooting for. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that in your Son you have taken all things into consideration, that in eternity past you formed a perfect plan, righteous plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness, by which you would offer eternal salvation, eternal life, a share in your glorious kingdom to any member of the human race who would avail themselves of your plan. We recognize that your plan is not based on works, that it is based on faith, that the object, the merit lies in the object of faith rather than in what we do. Having recognized that we could never attain to the full standards of righteousness, we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We recognize that after that we have an obligation to grow up phase two. We have an expectation of sanctification, and that as we continue to pursue your word, these things will be accomplished in the lives of those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to move on with Romans 6 here. Having looked at the first three verses, first dealing with this matter of maintaining the pre-salvation relationship with the sin nature that one had prior to faith in Christ. He asks, is it really possible? How can we do this, essentially? How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? And this gets into the matter in verse 3, which is the explanation of what he has asked in verse 2. Or are you not aware? Do you not have the doctrinal understanding that all of us that have been baptized into Christ Jesus, i.e. that is entered into union with him by the working ministry of God the Holy Spirit, this occurs at the point of faith in Christ. This is not water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual that is to follow on the heels of salvation. Once a person has believed, they should be baptized. It is not viewed by Paul or any of the apostles that I've ever seen as an optional deal. Anyone who suggests to believers, well, it's optional if you do it. It doesn't make any difference one way or the other. Well, it's in the Bible and it's commanded, so I think it must make a difference at some level. And so, water baptism is certainly a visible picture of this. But again, keeping in mind that when you deal with this matter of death, always implies a separation of some kind, different kinds of separations. And baptism always involves the idea of identification with something, identifying one thing with something else. And in this case, do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Jesus Christ have been identified with his death? And one of the things, as we will see as we go through here, you have this matter of spiritual death, which Paul is pretty careful to use the definite article when he's referring to spiritual death. And then you have this other matter of death where he will talk about death from a physical aspect. Christ had to die physically, obviously, at the end of his work on the cross. Physical death is the thing that most human beings are most familiar with. I mean, this is what we understand the best when it comes to death. There are, again, different types of death. We will review that in this chapter as we go on. So he asks about their doctrinal knowledge and points out that believers should recognize that once you believe in Jesus Christ, you essentially have asked God, and essentially it happens, to transfer your allegiance from one sphere to another. All people are born into the sphere of Adam. That involves the sin nature and everything that comes through Adam's spiritual death. And because he sinned at that level, really, you and I have no choice. We're born sinners. We can't do anything about it. Adam had a choice. He didn't have to sin. Then, of course, after salvation, God provides the mechanic, the wherewithal, the doctrinal frame of reference, and also the divine operating assets to where we have choices. We do not have to choose to continue to serve the sin nature as we did prior to salvation. And again, the nature of the first century Roman world was one in which people were not generally raised. There was no such thing as a, quote, Christian environment, as it were. So people were not, had not, the gospel has not permeated the world like it has today, where you have literally a church on almost every corner. Certainly many, many of them out there. It's no big secret that the church exists and supposedly, of course, is oriented to and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, things were different in that day. When people made a break with their old lives, it had to be a break. It couldn't just simply be, oh, I've believed, but everything goes on just the same. That Paul says, or at least it brings into question whether or not that is a legitimate salvation. Because Paul's argument here is that the experience of the believer is supposed to follow his position. And that it's an expectation that it will follow his position, in fact. That this is, again, what we would describe as the normative Christian issues that you have to address following salvation. And, of course, this is where the fundies really drop the ball because they don't address a lot of this. They are more interested in money, programs, buildings, these types of things than they are evangelism, missionary activity, which all sounds great on the surface. If you just look at it on the surface, you think, well, that's all fine and good. Well, it is, except they have a mandate to be teaching these doctrines to people, to grow them up spiritually. So the fact is, if these things aren't taught or believers do not have the knowledge of these, well, they are being done a disservice, in my opinion. These are the things that have to be known. And now, verse 4, therefore, he begins here, based on what I have just said, with the inferential conjunction, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Inferential, again, conjunction draws a conclusion, generally speaking, on what has just preceded. There's occasionally times when it does not. It can be used in other ways. But here it certainly appears to. He has made an assertion. And again, all of this that you find here are indicative moods. That everything in this section are indicative. The mood of teaching, the mood of reality. And so Paul is not exhorting anyone at this point to do anything as much as he is saying, here are facts that you have to know as a believer. If you claim to be oriented to Jesus Christ, these are the things that you need to know. Therefore, we have been buried. Sunthapto is our verb, S-U-N-T-H-A-P-T-O. Only used two times, and it means exactly that. Thapto means to bury. This preposition soon has the idea of burying with. We have been buried with him. Him, of course, a reference to Christ, the dative of the pronoun autos, through the baptism. The aforementioned baptism into death. You got baptisma. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. That's the same. Well, that's okay. Verse 4 is baptisma. The verb we've seen in verse 3, baptizo. So this is a cognate off of that verb. And has the idea, the reason a definite article is used here is he's referencing what he just referenced in the previous verse. The baptism he talked about. That we have been baptized into his death. Therefore, this baptism I'm talking about, this identification, this union that comes about into the death. Definite article, preposition eis, definite article, and then the verb or the noun thanatos, the Greek word for death. We have been buried with Christ into the death. In order that, introduces here a purpose clause, God's purpose in all of this. In order that, just as, and Paul has gotten in Romans to where he uses this pretty regularly, this conjunction hosper, which is a mark of similarity. It's actually a compound of hos and per, as per which we might say, or again, just as, even as, was raised. Again, an aorist passive indicative of a gyro. That verb means exactly that, to get up. E-G-E-I-R-O. A gyro, again, was raised. Christ received the action. Christ was raised from the dead. A Christos, and then preposition ek, with the ablative, out from the dead ones, nekros. The adjective deals here with, obviously, physical death is now what's in view here. That is, Christ was just as he was raised out from the dead ones. In this case, physical death has to be in view through the glory of the Father. There is a sense, obviously, in which when he died for sins, and he identified with all the spiritually dead of humanity, which was the entire world as they came into existence, all of us came into this life spiritually dead. There's a sense in which he's raised back out of that. I don't know that that's in view here, but certainly one could at least understand that identification with death at that time, his spiritual death, was broken when he was raised up. But what he was really raised out of, the visible thing that everybody could see, is his raising from the dead. That he's been in a tomb. That he's been in a cemetery with other dead people. And that he is the only person who has in fact ever been raised from the dead. We have biblical examples, and they're probably modern examples, of what we would call resuscitation. And that is, a person clinically dies. However they want to define that, whether it's lack of brain activity, whether it's lack of respiration. Obviously both go together in real death, so you have both of those. But the fact is, when a person dies, people have been shocked back to life. Clear, bam, there you go. There were biblical examples of Jesus raising people from the dead. Elijah raised people from the dead. We have examples. But all these people who came out from the dead, they all went back to the dead. They all died again, every single one of them. And anybody who might, quote, be raised today, who's resuscitated, who might be clinically dead momentarily, they come back. Well, they're still going to die. What we're talking about is being raised out from the dead in the sense that now he is immortal. Now death no longer has any say-so over him at all. And the fact is that this had to be shown physically to show what couldn't be shown spiritually. And that is his victory over sin. How can we know for certain that God was pleased with his work and that this matter of all sins had been dealt with. The way we know is the resurrection. The bodily resurrection puts God's stamp of approval on him because this is the only guy who's ever had this. And is the first, how good news is, first in a long string of brothers about to come. And he is the firstborn from among the dead, just the firstborn. At the rapture, a whole millions and millions of people are going to get their resurrection body. They're going to be immortal at that point. And then more will become immortal following the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week as the resurrection comes when all the believers there from Old Testament times and maybe some of those who died during Daniel's 70th week are resurrected. They are brought back from the dead. That's referenced for us, for instance, in Daniel 12. So just as Christ was raised out from among the dead ones, through the agency or by the power of, dia with a genitive, generally denotes intermediate agency. But the idea here is doxa, by the power, D-O-X-A, or the glory rather, of the Father. And generally when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about the sum total of the perfection of his attributes. All 10 of the divine attributes in divine harmony that produces or essentially is the result of a perfect being that expressed the perfection that is God himself. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability and veracity. You have this perfect being, perfect in truth, perfect in righteousness, perfect in love, perfect in justice, perfect in knowledge, perfect in power. Everything perfect. Cannot change because he is so perfect. How could you change? You cannot change if you are perfect. Change implies a lack of perfection. And so here, the general thing one would focus on is when one sees this noun, doxa, you have to ask yourself, well, is there a specific attribute that's in view? And normally when one thinks of the resurrection, the attribute of omnipresence is the one that's discussed. The power necessary to animate dead bodies. Not only to animate them, and we're not talking about like Frankenstein, like, you know, bolts in the neck animation. We're talking about the ability to restore life to that which is dead. To generate death out of life. Only God can do that. That doesn't happen. There are people that suggest biogenesis, that life can somehow spring out of death. No, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. The reality is death is death. And death usually, for all intents and purposes, that's another subtle nuance of the word death, is that it has a finality to it. And that's the ideal. Death is the last act of the play, we might say. And so he said, well, it was not the last act of his play. He was raised out from the dead ones through the glory of the Father. Here you have pater, a genitive of possession. He had the glory is his. Specifically, the power necessary to do this. But again, all his power has to be used in conjunction with his sovereignty, his justice, his righteousness, his truth. So all of this has to be done on the basis of the fact that it's deserved. That he can't just do it arbitrarily. That Jesus Christ is unique in the sense that he actually deserved resurrection. He fulfilled the will of the Father and conquered sin at every level. Thus... And this completes the thought of Hosper, pretty regular construction. He started using this back in chapter 5. You have this adverb, huto. Just as blah, 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 so or thus, blah, blah, blah. That's the sort of the flow of the sentence there. So just as Jesus Christ was raised out from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now you might say, you might now expect him logically to say what? Even so, we will be raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. That would be the logical conclusion to that initial statement. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say we're going to be raised. He says so that, thus also, or even so, kai huto here, even so we ourselves, you have an emphatic use of the pronoun ego, which, because again, generally speaking in the Greek, the verb has the person wrapped up in it. So when you have a discrete pronoun here, it's drawing attention to it. That we ourselves, we believers, we who are in a different class, and that's what he's talked about in verses 1 and 2. the hostis, that we are now of a different class or kind. We've been transferred from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. We are now no longer the same person, essentially. In that, number one, we have a new nature within us that we did not have before. And that creates, guess what? A conflict. The old nature had ruled with unparalleled ease and unparalleled tyranny. Nothing could withstand the sin nature. And again, people might not necessarily run with the most base aspects of their sin nature for various reasons. They had some scruples. They had some norms and standards, maybe. They were fearful of retribution, retaliation, justice. And so they may not be as bad as they could be, but the fact is the sin nature ruled without question. And you obeyed without question as an unbeliever. That's the nature of who we were. So, even so, we ourselves might walk. Peripateo is our verb here. This word means literally to walk around. And it has the idea, when you see this, it has the idea of lifestyle. When we're talking about walking, literally, in the modern vernacular, we would say, even so, we might conduct our lives, run our lives, live our lives, is the idea here of peripateo, in newness of life. A preposition in here with the locative of sphere of kainates. Kainates has the idea, only used two times, new, different, a new kind. And this life, the new life of Christ, the new life in Christians, is different than the old life. Why? Well, number one, you've been transferred to a new sphere. First, you're functioning in an entirely different sphere. Secondly, the sin nature had to be obeyed. The unbeliever has no wherewithal to withstand it. Again, not that he won't in certain areas. He may not be as bad as he could be. But generally speaking, his sin nature calls the shots and he obeys. And that's just the way it works. And so, since we don't have to do that anymore, we have the potential for living a different way. We have, in fact, as we will find out later in this chapter, been transferred to the different realm, and we serve a different master. But guess what? We have an obligation to serve that master. See, the problem is the human race is never free. The human race will never be free. You have to serve somebody. You're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. That is just not an option. That is a given fact in the angelic conflict. And so the idea, well, I got set free, I believed in Christ, and now I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you transferred your allegiance to a different master. You signed up for something completely different. You're not free to just do what you want. And that's going to be Paul's argument throughout this chapter. That believers have obligations now. And why does he have to make this argument? Because of this matter of what some of the fundies have referred to as easy believism. And they have a legitimate beef at a point. And this is where the slope gets slippery and you have to be careful. They have a legitimate beef to tell people that you can just be saved. You believe in Jesus Christ and nothing else is expected is to mislead people. That is a flat out lie. Because it's clear in here that other things are in fact expected. And again, you transfer allegiance from one owner to the other. Well, guess what? You're still owned. The good thing is our new owner happens to be very benevolent and kind. And wants the best for us. And wants to actually provide that which would constitute true life. Where our old owner, he didn't care. He was a monster, a tyrant. He dealt in death and that was it. The wages of the old sin nature is death. Pays out the same way every time. Can you imagine people that go to casinos if that was the payout? Well, casinos wouldn't be nearly as popular if that's the way it worked. I can tell you that. So it pays out in death. That's all it can pay out in. The new master wants to pay out in life. But there are principles that govern life. And for people who say, well, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Well, he's your new master if you say you're a believer. You don't have an option in this. This isn't debatable. This is the way it works. And so this argument against easy believing them, you tell people they can go to heaven and that there are no other requirements. There clearly are, and we're going to even see the word obligation used repeatedly through here. That we have responsibilities now as believers. And that we have to understand these things. And again, when we consider a gospel presentation that says just believe and be saved and that's all you ever have to do isn't a full gospel presentation. Because there are other factors that go into the gospel. And so he says here, now we have an opportunity. In fact, an obligation to walk. It's God's purpose. So if you're going to claim to be a believer and you say, I am fulfilling God's will for my life. Well, then this is God's directive will, because here we see the purpose of God so that we might walk in newness of life. Again, it's a conjunction. It's potential. Why? Because human volition enters into this. Whether people walk in newness of life is finally at the end up to them. But if they don't, well, pretend you're God. What would you do? Just let them go? Just say, oh, that's fine. I don't care. Just do what you want. Is that what a good parent would do? With a recalcitrant child? I don't think so. I don't think they would do that. I think they would do everything they could to discipline them and bring them into line. So again, this is one of not only Paul's arguments here, but later in Luke, he argues it in Hebrews. If you don't have divine discipline in your life and you claim to be a believer and you're walking out of fellowship consistently, then you're not really saved. You're not a child of God. Because all of us have been subject to discipline. And so we all share in that. So a person that says, well, I'm a believer, but I never obey God and I never get disciplined, then you're not a believer. That's incongruous. It does not follow. And so we see here again, rereading this now, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We've been into death. Again, the idea into, when you're talking about any form of baptism, the medium into which you're baptized is expressed with ice, the directional preposition. As he said, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, i.e. we have been immersed in Christ. This is where water baptism is the picture. The believer, here's the water. The believer goes into the water, all the way under it, by the way, and then comes up. The water represents Jesus Christ. Whoever's doing the baptizing represents the Holy Spirit, and the believer is who he is. He gets to play his own part. But this is the working of the Holy Spirit, identifying one with Christ. And water baptism is just a picture of that. It's saying I've been identified with Jesus Christ permanently and eternally. That's what it said. So you're baptized into Christ. You've been baptized, same construction in verse 3, into his death. Same in verse 4, through baptism into death. All right, well, point one here. Paul begins verse 4 with the inferential conjunction un. Which draws an inference from the rhetorical question that was asked at the end of verse 3. The rhetorical question, do you not know that if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, that you've been baptized into his death? You've been identified with his death as well. You've been identified with him. But this becomes retroactively true. Now you're identified with his death on the cross. This is, again, in God's estimation. This is the believer has to accept by faith. This is not tangible. This is not physical. You don't feel it. It's not experiential at any level. This is just what happens at the point of salvation. Well, two, the purpose of this is to confirm the proposition that was put forth in verse 2. Those that have died to the power of the sin nature cannot continue to live under its domination, and certainly should not believe that such behavior magnifies the grace of God. Again, we're dealing with a specific idea here that grace allows believers to blow off principles of righteousness and they can live any way they want. That is the argument that Paul is making here against that sort of mentality. He's saying this sort of mentality shouldn't exist out there. You're not advancing God's plan by sinning. And by maintaining your same status quo relationship to the sin nature, you're not advancing God's plan. This isn't God's plan. This is his argument through here. This is not God's plan. God's plan for believers is, and he will set forth what it is here. Well, three, since he has made the point that the believer has been identified with the death of Christ, Paul goes on to deal with the next logical matter in the sequence, and that is the matter of burial. Generally speaking, when one has a death, there is a burial. That you would expect. For many have wondered what Paul's purpose here is in bringing in the matter of burial, since he has been consistently referencing the spiritual death of Christ. And five, however, it seems evident here that Paul uses the term death to encompass both deaths, since both are an actual result of sin. A burial obviously deals with the matter of physical death. That is, burial is what you can see. Now, he died spiritually on the cross with regard to sins, but you can't see that. That death is invisible. But you could see that he died. People were eyewitnesses to this. They observed it. Roman soldiers, that little guard detail that was there. Visitors looking on. They all saw that he died. There was not any question about that. Pilate double-checked into it, if you remember. He even had him called in. Wait a minute, he couldn't be dead yet. He shouldn't be dead yet, was Pilate's thought. And yet, they come back and all testify to the same thing. He's dead. Absolutely stone-cold dead. And so then, and they would not have released the body otherwise. I mean, this would make the Romans just stupid. They're not stupid. When the Romans decided to crucify a person, they crucified him. They didn't stop halfway. They didn't say, well, maybe the job, and maybe three quarters of the way is good enough. They killed you. They left you up as an example in many cases. Left him hanging there on the crosses. So again, he seems to broaden it. Because now he's talking about, clearly, when he's raised out from dead ones, that's physically dead people. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which he's raised out from the spiritual dead. I get that. But you can't see that. But you can see bodily resurrection. There are eyewitnesses to this one. So everyone who eyewitnessed it could be a testimony, could render testimony in this fact, in this matter. Well, six, the burial of Christ was a featured point in the gospel, since it demonstrated conclusively to the observers that he had indeed died. And in fact, Paul says that as a part of his seminal gospel presentation, he doesn't here deal with everything he included when he presented the gospel. Here, because he's dealing with the Corinthians who are already believers, he just hits the high points. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now that can only reference his physical burial. And that he was raised on the third day. That can only reference physical resurrection. According to the Scriptures. But the real work, of course, was done on the cross. But how can we tell the work was done only through what happens later? We can't see what happened on the cross. No one could. God did. And the Son did. They knew. But nobody else did. But what can we know afterwards? Well, he died physically. We can know that for a fact. Too many witnesses to his physical death to dismiss that. And again, that's why, you know, they come up with these comic theories. They need to go on TV and just do a comic act is what they ought to do. Because, you know, he didn't just pass out and then wake up later and realize, oh my God, where am I? And then shove away a 2-ton boulder by himself and escape. After a brutal, brutal beating. I mean, we're talking a beating that would have killed most men. And many men died from those beatings prior to crucifixion. They didn't even make it to the cross. Jesus was in such a weakened condition, he couldn't carry a 30-pound crossbeam. Presuming it weighed that much. And yet he wakes up, shoves away a 2-ton boulder, overpowers a Roman contingent, barehanded, and makes his escape. Now, and I have to believe that? Are you kidding me? That is ludicrous. That is absolutely ludicrous. And this is how far unbelievers and negative people will go to try to explain away the truth. What's obviously right here, witnessed before us in the Scriptures, many, many witnesses to his death. Well, seven, his physical burial is also critical to the matter of his resurrection. Apart from his burial, one might be able to dispute the fact that Jesus actually died or that he was raised from the dead. You could argue against this if he wasn't buried, if he wasn't dead and buried. You could make arguments against the crucifixion. However, we got too many witnesses that he was dead and was buried and that they knew exactly where he was buried. And of course, they tried to explain this way. Oh, those poor women were so grief-stricken, they went to the wrong tomb. I've experienced death in my family. I didn't go to the wrong place. My mom died. My dad died. I know where they're both buried. I mean, I don't know the exact spot, but I mean, I generally know the area. I won't accidentally. They were buried out in the north part of Midwest City. You know, I wouldn't inadvertently go to Dell City to look for them. For those of you that know that area, you know what I'm talking about. Or Hera. or Bethany. I don't go looking all over. I know where it was. And so, oh, they were grief-stricken and they couldn't function. Well, women in some cases are stronger through grief than men are. I hate to break it to you. So don't presume these are just weak, stupid women. They may have been very strong through this. We don't know. Obviously, they're dealing with matters well beyond their capability to even understand at this point. So, no, they went to the right tomb. They knew where it was. And you can prove all this. This is all a matter of historical record. Just things like the Emancipation Proclamation. Matter of historical record. The Declaration of Independence was adopted. Matter of historical record. You know. Delaware, first state in the Union. Matter of historical record. You can't debate this stuff. I mean, you can, but what's the point? It's true. So, we know that Jesus died and was buried. Well, 9, the act... we skipped 8, I think. The point is that if the believer was identified with Jesus Christ on the cross in his spiritual death, he continues to be identified with him in his subsequent experience of death. If you end up there, we might say, on the cross, you're going to have to take the whole ride. You don't have a choice in this matter. And in God's estimation, all believers were there. All unbelievers were there. Everybody was there at the cross, we might say. Because you got all the sins of the world in that body, thus forming all the sin natures of the world. Well, guess what? The world's there. So you talk about, as we've discussed this before, that the nature of the crucifixion and death for sins was a timeless reality. That it transcends matters of time and space. That essentially the whole world's present, whether they know it or not. But God knows it. And this is clearly a matter of revelation. You don't figure this out from reading the Old Testament. Paul didn't figure this out from reading the Old Testament. He had to have this revealed to him. And so much of what we have in Romans, or at least some of this stuff, is certainly a matter of, much of it is divine revelation that Paul has received in his Christian life. Well, 10, in the normal situation, 9, the act of burying a person is the final part of the death experience. It demonstrates conclusively that the person is dead and that all ties have been severed with this mortal life. When you die, guess what? We'll forget you quickly. Life will go on. When I die, I know the time will stop. No, it won't. Nobody will care very long. And that's fine. You have to just understand that's a part of life. Solomon talked about that. A generation comes and a generation goes. The generation that comes forgets about those that went because they don't care. They forget and they forget quickly. And so they don't have any capacity for certain things because they are so forgetful, the human race. And so when people die, generally speaking, you know, I've been following that show Parenthood for quite a few years, and they had the last episode here a few weeks ago. And they really downplayed it, but it was a good way they showed it. This guy who's been one of the lead characters all through this whole thing, he's old and he dies. And they just show that he died, like his wife's calling him and he doesn't answer, and you realize, oh, he's dead. But then they don't show a funeral, they don't show anything, they just show him out playing baseball. Later on, life goes on. But death is the end of it for you. When you die, you're completely separated from this life. All ties are broken. Nobody has anything to do with this mortal world. Once you're out of this, off of this mortal coil, you're done. Everything is broken. Nobody has any control over you. Nobody has any power over you. Death is a great equalizer. It levels the playing field, believe me. And everybody dies. So the act of burying a person again is the final part of this. It demonstrates conclusively that he's dead. In the normal situation, when one dies and is interred, it is designed to be permanent. However, for the believer, union with Christ also anticipates the believer's resurrection. 11, burial not only marked the end of the earthly life of Christ, it also served as the transition into resurrection life. He essentially, we might have to say, in order to be resurrected, he had to die first. He had to go through this experience. He had to sever ties with this mortal body, this mortal life. He lived a mortal life. He was God who came to earth and lived a mortal life. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. How does the infinite engage with finiteness? How does it combine into one hypostatic union of one person? I mean, to some extent, I think hopefully we can understand it at some little level. We don't get it fully, obviously. We're not God. But you have two natures within you, do you not? A righteous nature and a sinful nature. He had two natures with him. He had his human nature, but he had a divine nature. He didn't have a sinful nature, but he still had two natures, just like you and I do. He just walked in complete harmony with both of them. His human nature always walked in harmony with the divine nature. That would be the way to live. That is life right there. And Jesus said, this is the eternal life, that they might know me, or they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That this is what life is all about. It's about obeying God. That's where life is found. Real life is found in obedience. So, it not only marked the end of his life, it served as a transition. 12, the fact that believers share in his death and burial indicates they will also share in the new life God provides through Jesus Christ. 13, the allusion to the physical burial of Jesus is also designed to remind the believer that just as physical death was conquered via the resurrection of Christ, so believers will also share in that victory over physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, 49, and then 53 through 55. Just as, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I'll tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You got to get out of this physical body to inherit. So the only way to heaven is to die. And then you hear people all the time, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. Well, there's no other way. I mean, absent the rapture, the normal course of human experience is everybody dies. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. Well, you're going to have to die to get to heaven. That's the reality of it. Because this body can't inherit, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. How could it? The perishable is subject to decay and perishing and dying and death and all those things. The imperishable, no. So verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And as he's going to point out here, something we're going to get in Romans as well, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. So we got several things working against us in all of this, as we'll see. Well, 14, all these actions are timeless and come through the baptism, identification into his death. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means by which believers share in Christ's experience, his death, burial, and resurrection. 15, while some interpreters have construed the phrase into death with the verb soon thopto, it more naturally qualifies the term baptism and is parallel to the similar thought at the end of verse 3. And again, when you see that word, any word related to baptism, look for the directional preposition eis, if you're looking at the originals. If you're not, you'll never find it. But you look for that preposition eis because eis identifies the medium into which one is immersed. The medium into which one is identified. That's what the eis is for there. Well, 16, having concluded that the believer's union with Christ involves participation in his death and burial, Paul moves on to introduce God's purpose with respect to the believer's union with Christ as it relates to his phase 2 experience. 17, the use of the conjunction hina in order that with the subjunctive form of the verb is a very common way of expressing purpose in the Greek. In fact, it's one of the most common. You do have, say, purpose infinitives, and you have other ways to express purpose. But hina with the subjunctive is, I think, the way that is most normally used. And it's pervasive. You find it all throughout the New Testament. Well, 18, in this case, his emphasis moves from the phase 2 experience to the phase 2 experience of the believer, which Paul indicates is characterized by a new way of living. And 19, Paul uses a construction that he has used previously. The prothesis is introduced by the conjunction hosper, just as, which is followed by the pairing of hutos kai, thus also or even so, which introduces the apodosis. And the analogy Paul uses in the latter part of verse 4 is not a direct analogy as one might expect. Again, one might expect to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we will be raised from the dead. That's the logical sort of thing you would expect him to go to. But he's not setting up necessarily a direct or logical analogy here. He's setting up an indirect analogy. We have seen this before in scriptures. For instance, reality of the blood of Christ. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, not his literal blood. It's not an X equals X analogy. It's an X equals Y analogy. Well, the same thing is true here. It's not, if you had an XX analogy, it would be Christ was raised from the dead and will be raised from the dead. But he's already, see, Paul doesn't bring that back in here. Why? Because if you back up to chapter 5, he's already talked about the fact that we have great hope for the future. And that the resurrection is an assumption that he's already granted to believers. And hope, as he says, our hope for the future in verse 5, does not disappoint us. And verse 10, for while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Now that we've been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. We are delivered, in verse 9, from the wrath of God through him. So the believer, Paul already anticipates not only a resurrection, but a resurrection apart from judgment. For the believer, that's already a given. A resurrection that isn't going to face God's wrath. When I say apart from judgment, I mean apart from his wrath. Because that's what he's talked about here. So 21, however, Paul relates the glory of God in raising Christ to the matter of the phase 2 lifestyle that the believer's union with Christ demands. 22, while one might tend to focus on the matter of omnipotence in the raising of the dead, Paul uses the term doxa. He could have used the term for power. I mean, there are words he could have used, power, dunamis, and other words he could have used for power. But he doesn't focus just on power. I mean, that's what most people would, when you think of raising someone from the dead, there's a great deal of power that would have to, by virtue of everything, be involved. So he uses the term doxa, glory, to indicate that the perfections of God's essence were involved in the resurrection. And 23, while there is little doubt that the matter of power is critical to raising the dead, Acts 2:24, I don't think anybody would argue that, hopefully. That, you know, there is a necessary amount of power that must be expended to do this. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And there, the God raising him is used in connection with the power of sin and death. That God's power in resurrection is greater than the power of death. That God can supersede that. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, and here Paul makes a direct statement, what he only essentially sort of presumes in Romans, we know is in his theology because we find it in his other books. He will raise us up through his power. Now, that might be, again, what you would expect him to say here. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we shall too be raised from the dead. That's true. It's not that Paul doesn't believe that. It's just that that's not what his emphasis is here. His emphasis is now on the phase two responsibility of believers and what God's purpose is in the resurrection. So one must recognize that the resurrection must be consistent with the other attributes of God, such as his sovereignty, righteousness, love, and truth. In 24, Paul now moves to make the critical point with respect to the moral life of believers, which should effectively discredit any charge that his doctrine was one that led to antinomianism. See, we have to hold a pretty strong line, and we have to say if people continue to live under their sin natures, the way they live before salvation, well, then their salvation is suspect. They may be saved. We're not saying they're not saved. We can't know. I can't know. You can't know. Say, well, I know so-and-so's saved. Do you really? You have an infinite proof that you could prove this. We don't know. That's the real issue. And John's argument is the only way we can know, when you get to 1 John, he says the only way we can know is by the lifestyle. That's the only way we can tell, is by the person's lifestyle. What they say, what they do, how they live. What's important to them, where their priorities are. This tells you what a person's really all about. Because we can't see that. But we have to guard against this idea that you can be saved and just live any old way you want. That's what Paul's arguing against here. Is that that is inconsistent with what we know of positional truth. The positional truth involves a shift in our position in the angelic conflict. And that shift in position should be accompanied by a shift in lifestyle. And in fact, again, in the first century, if it wasn't, you were suspect. But again, people would not tend to do this because in the first century, this was risky business. Now people can say they're believers and there's no danger. There's nobody going to come and get them. There's nobody going to take their job. There's nobody going to kick them out of the synagogue. There's nobody going to wreck their social life. It's easy now. Oh, I'm just a believer. Well, that's all fine and good. But Paul's argument here is there's more to it than that. There's a phase two implication in salvation. Justification, again, is supposed to naturally lead to sanctification. So 25, since the believer shares in his death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he then shares in the new resurrection life of Christ in time. Again, all this is timeless because this all has to be addressed outside the realm of time. Because obviously Jesus is not on the cross today. He didn't die for our sins recently. This was almost 2,000 years ago. And that's where we were identified with him. And we became identified with him at that point, and we continue to be identified with him. That doesn't change. So 26, when Christ was resurrected, he did not return to his earthly life, as opposed to someone like Lazarus who was resuscitated. The clear indication is that the believer is not to return to his previous life under the sin nature following salvation. In 27, the resurrection of Jesus Christ resulted in a new quality of life that transcended the earth, earthly concerns, and all things pertaining to sin and death. Jesus is above all that now. And essentially what the idea is we can live above all that with him as well. If we think the right things. If we're oriented to God. If we walk in obedience. We can experience this transcendent form of life in which we realize I have been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies. I really am bigger than all this now. I don't have to be subject to all of this. I mean, I have to live through it. I have to be subject to it in that sense. But I don't have to play by the devil's rules down here. I have a different kind of life. He's dealing with the spiritually dead. He's got them. They're easily. But he can't handle somebody who's alive. Somebody that lives according to different standards. Standards of truth and righteousness and justice and all that. That, obviously, he doesn't like that. You can't imagine he's too keen about having us in his kingdom. And God forbid we should influence anybody. That's even worse. As believers. So, again, his death, his new life, it transcends all this. 28, Paul's conclusion is that believers that have been identified with Christ are now in possession of new life and are expected to conduct themselves in a fashion that is commensurate with that new life. 29, the noun kainates, newness, denotes that which is recent and different. It also has the nuance of that which is viewed as something special, and even sometimes it's used in the sense of extraordinary. 30, the attributed genitive construction is one that places the emphasis on the lead noun and has more semantic force than simply using an adjective. I mean, he could have just said, we live in a life, a new one. He could have used just an adjective to do this. The deal is in the construction in the Greek, it's more forceful. It focuses on the newness of it as well. Not just the life, but the new kind of life. The resurrection life, we might say. In this case, the emphasis is on the newness of the spiritual life of Christ, which involves a new dynamic that did not characterize the previous lifestyle, dominated by sin and death. 32, union with Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, the regeneration of the human spirit, and Bible doctrine in the inner man constitute a new dynamic, strength, and motivation to live the Christian way of life. But again, if these things are not operative within the life, if people ignore them, then they're not going to do this, even if they are believers. But again, the believer that thinks, I'm going to just believe, skip over phase two, and I'm just going to go straight to the phase three inheritance, he's not going to inherit. That's Paul's argument. Those that practice lifestyles that are inconsistent and incompatible with the doctrine we teach, they're not going to inherit. Now, they may be there. They may be in heaven. Believer, all believers will be there. But they're not going to inherit. And that's a big deal. Because, again, if people just want to get to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, I just want to be in heaven and have the bare minimum, I think God can arrange that. I don't want the bare minimum in heaven. I want the bare maximum. Whatever God can come up with. I want him to be tested. Okay, you got to come up with something that really, you know, will trip my trigger for eternity. And let's see what you can do. Put God to the test. That's what I want. I don't, again, you can have a shotgun shack in heaven, or you can have a mansion. What do you want? And these factors are being determined right here, right now, every day. This is what people don't seem to get, that this is all being determined right now. That is why we exhort people today, while it is called today, make your move. Don't put things off. If you're going to orient, you better get oriented quick. We don't have the time to mess with this. Well, 33 here, the Christian way of life is not a series of external mandates that must be obeyed in order to please God. Rather, new life flows from the reality of a personal relationship with God, sharing in God's life and the believer's gratitude for God's gratuitous and gracious provision in Christ. So we're not under any kind of a law when it comes to God. We simply have a new life and then we function out of that life. That's what Christianity is about. And again, people who want to make it legalism and all of that, let's put some rules on here because you can't be trusted. Well, Paul's argument is that grace is sufficient to get this done. That God's grace is a new directive in life, a new way of living. And that people who avail themselves of it will find out what real life is. But there are those who will seek their life and gain it in this world, and they're going to lose out on that. And then there are those who lose their life in this world. That is, we give up our phase two pursuits, our phase two goals and objectives, and make them whatever God's are. Now, that doesn't mean there's not some overlap. God's phase two objectives and yours may overlap from time to time. Now, that's good. That means you're in God's will. But when they don't overlap, when the phase two objectives are at loggerheads, then we have to say as believers, we've got to be willing to walk away from what we want, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and receive what he has for us. Whatever that is, good, bad, or otherwise. And if it's good, well, that's good. If it's bad, well, then you have to go through it and deal with it. Well, 34, while the righteousness of God and the need for righteousness is the emphasis of justification, the matter of resurrection deals with the matter of God's life and the moral implications that arise from one who claims to possess that life. If you claim that you possess the life of God, i.e. you're a believer, then you have an obligation, you have a reason to live according to that new life. Now, it doesn't mean the people will. But I'm saying that there's no wiggle room here. Paul doesn't leave people of nine outs on this one. He doesn't say, oh, well, but for some of you, it's different. Nope. We're all under the same rules. 35, the verb peripateo, to walk or walk around, first refers to the literal activity of moving from place to place. It is also used to denote the manner in which one conducts himself, the way in which one lives his life. In 36, the use of the preposition in with a locative of sphere indicates that believers have been transferred from the sphere of Adam, i.e. ruled by sin and death, to the sphere of Christ, i.e. ruled by righteousness and life. In 37, since believers are now in the sphere of life, they are to conduct themselves in accord with the moral requirements of the new life. See, to tell people that there aren't requirements for this new life is to do them a disservice. There are requirements for your new life in Christ. Guess what? You go out and buy a new car. There are requirements for you to maintain your warranty on that car. Some of them have gotten to where now they, if you put a lower grade form of gas in there and it does damage to the engine, like this E85, never buy that crap, that they're going to try to foist on the public. and it damages the engine, your warranty is void. And if you don't change the oil regularly, your warranty is void. If you don't do the maintenance on the car that you're supposed to do, your warranty is void. Now, the good thing is God won't void eternal life. He won't void your warranty if you don't live up to it. But the reality is, however, there are still expectations. And that's what Paul's making plain here. That there are expectations now, moral expectations, because you've got a new life. And that involved a change, a big change, of course. So they are to conduct themselves in accord with the moral requirements, abandoning the old life governed by the sin nature. And 38, because Jesus Christ died once and now lives a new resurrection life. Believers are to share in that victory over sin and death by a lifestyle in time that reflects these realities. And 39, the comparison between the power of God in the resurrection and the believer's current lifestyle is designed to indicate that just as God empowered Christ to overcome death, even so, he has provided the power and the resources for the believer to have success over the sin nature. That sounds good till you start fighting it, doesn't it? But the resources are here. They're within the believer. They're available to him. And again, if people do not avail themselves of the resources, then what can you do? There's nothing that can be done. Well, 40, whether the believer experiences the victorious life in Christ is contingent on his knowledge of these realities and his volitional choices with respect to the impulses of the sin nature. So one, you have to know. This is the first thing we have to say. In order to effectively live the Christian life, you've got to have knowledge. That's why we have this royal imperative, grow in the grace and the knowledge. And Paul emphasizes, as we've seen here in Romans, do you not know? Do you not know? Are you unaware? Knowing this, knowing that. And knowledge is where we start. So first, you have to know the facts in order to be able to function. Okay, well, our time, well, we went a little over there, but that's fine. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 10 after, or 20-minute break, and pick up here at 10 after, and we will be having our annual meeting during the second session.